Father, tonight we ask you in the name of Jesus for illumination in your word. I pray the Spirit of God will be upon me to speak clearly. Let the word come forth as a life-giving word. Let it bear the authority it truly has and in no way be tainted. But let it come forth purely, I pray. Open our minds to understand the scriptures. Help us to grow. Cause us to be equipped tonight unto the doing of your will in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a two-part question. It's a where and a what. Where does the book of Joshua fit in the overall flow of Old Testament history? And secondly, what does it contribute to what might be called the theology of the Old Testament, or even the larger question of how does the story of Israel in the Old Testament fit into what we might call a comprehensive biblical theology? How we answer those questions, how we will answer those questions is important. Where does Joshua fit in the history of the Old Testament?
The end of the Exodus period.
Secondly, yes, that's a good answer. That's part of it.
The end of the Exodus period,
or the beginning of Israel period.
Right. And the second question then is, and we'll get to this at the end, is how does it fit into the theology of the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament can be read in terms of a whole theology that emerges out of our reading of both the Law and the Prophets as well as the historical books. So the first question is, where does Joshua fit in Israel's history? Jim has answered, and so I'm going to let him come up and teach the rest of the evening.
Not a problem.
Okay. I got the night off. Well, the events recorded in the book of Joshua began to take place, just 40 years after the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. And if we date the Exodus, as some scholars do, in approximately 1445 BC, on a timeline of history, then what we're reading about in Joshua begins to happen around 1400 BC and will continue for a period of about 30 years. I did talk about this a while back, probably 4 to 6 weeks ago in one of the studies. So that's the history. For a period of 30 years after the death of Moses, and so many of you are so happy I put it that way, Israel under Joshua's leadership fought battles throughout the land of Canaan and conquered 31 city kingdoms. And I deliberately used that term. 31 city kingdoms they conquered during in the period of Joshua. In those days, cities were like little kingdoms to themselves. If you would have gone throughout the land, there would be a city here and a city there, and each would have walls and gates that were well fortified and that were guarded to protect them from enemies who would come to invade and plunder and destroy them. And usually what they would do is, if you had a city like Hebron in the south of Israel, it would be like an important city kingdom with many villages and smaller cities all around it that it would protect and receive some kind of tax from. So usually what they would do is form coalitions with other city kingdoms in order to defend one another from a more powerful enemy. And that's important for understanding what actually happens in the book of Joshua as they go into the land. They're actually going to fight against a series of city kingdoms. And we read through these chapters because the main, you know, battles take place in just a series of chapters from chapter 6 through 11. And you're reading through that and you're thinking, oh, this probably just happened. You know, you read it, this happened in 6 months. No, it didn't happen in 6 months. In fact, at one point later on in the story, it says Joshua waged war with these kings for a long time. And it was probably about a period of 30 years that chapter 6 through 11 takes place. So think of it as a series of campaigns against city kingdoms and coalitions that formed in various parts of the land that they were going in to conquer. And I'll get to that in a moment a little more clearly. The wonderful thing about this is that as they went up and fought against these united coalitions, the Lord in each case gave them victory. And the only exception to that is found in the matter related to a fellow named Achan, who had kept for himself something that was to be set apart as holy to the Lord. And so after they had gotten that straightened out again, the Lord led them into victory. So just as a matter of simplifying this history of the book of Joshua, we can think of this book in terms of four major divisions. The material will be divided into four major divisions. And there's, you know, a lot of subdivisions in each of those major divisions. But if we're going to simplify what's going on in the book, we need to kind of think in terms of that four-part outline. So the first part is chapters 1 through 5. That's our first division. And we call that entering the land. Each one of these things is going to be something to do with the land, because that's pretty much what the book of Joshua is about. It's about the land. In chapters 1 through 5, there is an entering of the land. The Lord commissions Joshua in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then Joshua takes command after this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And we find out right away that Israel was not functioning as a democracy, but as a theocracy under God. And that meant that God was the one that was ruling them, and they were living in accordance, or you might say living under his laws and under the leadership he had appointed, which would include priests and judges and officers and prophets. And so Joshua, as soon as he has been commissioned by the Lord, he begins to command the armies of Israel concerning what they're going to do. This is followed in chapter 2, of course, with the sending of the spies into the land, in which we read the story of the conversion of Rahab. And that is followed by the parting of the waters of the Jordan, in which Israel crosses over. Now, this is very important in chapter 3. This is where we left off last time. And I need to make a little adjustment here. So I'm not going to be able to turn directly. The parting of the waters of the Jordan as the nation crosses over onto dry land is a very important event. There are some events that are of less importance than others. Some of them have importance on a level that we call them salvation historical events that are to be remembered by future generations. And they function as signs that point to something greater than themselves. Let me say that again. These types of events, like the parting of the Red Sea, or the parting of the waters of the Jordan in which Israel crossed over, these function as signs that point to something that is greater than themselves to give us a point of reference for faith in future generations within our own situation. In other words, it's an important event back in history, but it points forward into the present. So, for example, the crossing of the Red Sea is always brought up throughout the Old Testament. Whether it's in the prophets or the Psalms, they always look back to God parting the waters of the Red Sea as a point of reference for faith in their present situation. And I think this is such a dynamic principle once we understand it. Because then we read the word in such a way that it's fast-forwarded right into our time. The same God who parted the waters of the Red Sea is our God today. The same God who parted the waters of the Jordan so that his people cross over is our God today. That's who we exercise faith in. And so if you look at chapter 3, let me get my Bible now. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We see this. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this," by what? "By the parting of the waters of the Jordan, by this you shall know that the living God is among you." It was a sign pointing to something greater than itself. And this is where people get, I think, messed up with miracles and signs and wonders, is they want to just get into the wonder of the event. And it must have been a wonder to watch those waters part and, you know, rise as a heap and they cross over on dry land. But the miracle points to, the wonder or the miracle point is a sign pointing to something else, something greater than itself. And so he says to them, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite, and any other ite that comes your way." Yes. Megabytes. That's what we fight today. And so I hope this point is beginning to become clear. that when they saw the miraculous hand of God working a miracle, they were not just to see the miracle and the awe of the miracle itself, but the awe of the God who had done the miracle and the wonder and the fact of what it signified toward them. They were about to go in and face giants. They're about to go in and have to fight against fortified cities. And they're going to spend 30 years doing it. And they could always look back to the Red Sea, but they could always look back to the parting of the waters of the Jordan. That they did not get themselves into this fight. God himself had miraculously led them into this and had promised that he would be with them throughout. Now, interestingly, and see, this is something I think we don't necessarily identify with sometimes, but what is the very next thing that happens? They come out on the other side of the Jordan, and the Lord, through Joshua, gives the command that they're supposed to take 12 stones out of the Jordan and set them up as a memorial in the land, once they've come into the land. And why do they set up these stones? It may seem a little silly for us, but this was to be an actual testimony and a sign for future generations so that they might remember what the Lord had done for their forefathers in parting the waters of the Jordan. These stones, actually, they would say throughout the future generations, these stones actually were on the bottom of the Jordan River when the Lord parted the waters and we crossed over. And we put them here as a memorial of that event so that you will know that's the God of your forefathers and the God who calls you to serve him today. I think that's beautiful, don't you? So it was to help them. Scripture frequently speaks about the importance of us remembering what God has done for his people in the past. Call to mind his wondrous saving acts of power as a point of reference for us to exercise faith in him in our present situation. So look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 now, and we'll see that the same point is brought out, just as Bill is saying there. He says, let this be a sign among you. Notice the word sign. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become, notice this, a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now I take that to mean that that's a memorial to us. If it's included in the inscripturated word, if it's been put into the revelation that's been handed down to us in Scripture, then this stands as a memorial to us. It's something we're to call to mind. You know, there is so much of this in the Bible that if we would read through the Scriptures and be just taking notice of these kinds of things, what a bolstering of our faith would take place. By this you will know the living God is among you, that he'll drive your enemies out from before you. By this you know this is the God you call upon when you pray. And so anyway, this goes on and on throughout chapter 4, and I think it's just a cool part of the story. Now that brings us up to chapter 5. And you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 1, that it sort of completes a theme that began back in chapter 2. And that is the idea that God is actually putting fear and dread and terror into the hearts of Israel's enemies. They're not even going to have anything in them that's going to be able to stand up against the sons of Israel. This has already been spoken about in chapter 2. If you remember when the spies went into the land, and the first thing Rahab said to them is, all the inhabitants of the land are trembling and in fear of you guys. Because we heard about what your God did back at the Red Sea. And we heard about how you defeated the two strong kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. And then when they returned back to Joshua in chapter 2, verse 24, here's the report they gave to him. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all of the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. So you just picture like when I read this, I always think about an ice cream cone when it's about 97 degrees outside and it just starts melting away. And that's what their hearts were like in terms of courage or strength. They were just melting away. Chapter 5, verse 1, let's read it now. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. It says that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. because of the sons of Israel. So we can see where which way the wind is blowing here. Israel's crossed over now and is ready to enter the land, and their enemies are trembling in fear before them. We're going to find out a little later on in the story that one of them, as they watch what's happening, is a very strong city with great warriors, it said. They decided to come in deception and make a covenant with Israel so they wouldn't be destroyed. They knew what was going to happen to them. Their hearts were trembling inside of them. God was, according to the way it's described in Scripture, God was dispossessing them. Their iniquity had come to full flowering. It had been made complete. And now they were these are peoples that are actually under God's judgment. And God is driving them out and dispossessing them. Now before Israel actually goes in to actually possess the land that God had promised to them, a couple of things have to take place. And so you'll notice the next thing that happens in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 up through verse 8, is that the new generation that had grown up, had been born in the wilderness and grown up in the wilderness, that new generation first must be circumcised before they enter into the land. And it's giving us something of a picture. I don't want to become overly theological just yet, but I think it's giving us a bit of a picture of the fact that if a people of God, the people of God who are going to possess the inheritance that He has for His people, they have to be a circumcised people in order to inherit the promises of God. And if you apply that in the whole of biblical revelation, we know that Paul tells us in Romans 2 that circumcision is not, the true circumcision is not that which is in the flesh. But the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart that takes place by the Spirit of God. I've often said this in my preaching over the years, and I feel like it always shocks people, but unless we are circumcised in the heart, then we are not actually the people of God. The people of God, the people of the new covenant, are a people who have been circumcised by the Spirit. It is a divine work. You do not circumcise your own heart. God has to circumcise the heart. But that's exactly what He promises to do in the New Testament. He takes out the heart of stone that cannot obey Him, and He puts in it a heart of flesh. It's a circumcision that is, it actually says in Colossians 2, verse 11, it says, made without hands. I love that, because it's telling us it's a divine work. So I think we had a picture of this here in Joshua 5, that in order to enter into the promises, the possession of what God has promised ultimately, it's going to be a people who must be circumcised in the heart. Now they have to wait until they are healed after they've been circumcised. And I think there's probably an interesting connection there, that when God circumcises the heart, there's also going to be some healing that's going to take place in a person's life. And three things then happen on the heels of this. The Lord, it says, takes away Israel's reproach in the sight of the Egyptians. Just think of how much reproach had been on them during those 40 years after they came out of Egypt. Not only on them, but on the name of their God. The Egyptians were probably there saying, yeah, their God, He couldn't bring them into the land. He couldn't do what He had promised. And now God was rolling away that reproach that had been on His people. Then we find that Israel celebrates the Passover at this point, which means that the covenant with Yahweh was being renewed. So that this was not just a military thing that they were, it wasn't just military purpose here, but this was an actual living out of a calling that they had in covenant with God. And the final thing that happens right at this point is that the manna ceases and Israel begins to eat the produce of the land of Canaan. And I think that's a really beautiful, there's a sermon in each one of these things, I tell you. But the manna, some of us get accustomed to the wilderness diet. And there comes a point where God says, no, now we're going to go in and take possession of the land, and you're going to eat the fruit of the land, and then the manna period is then over. Now, an interesting thing happens at the end of chapter 5, and I think that this is a much overlooked passage. You notice that Joshua has an encounter with a figure that is, we know he's more than just a guy. He's not just a man. He meets up with this fellow who introduces himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. The captain of the hosts of the Lord. The host of the Lord in verse 14. What is that talking about? I believe that this is actually, this could be a a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, the eternal Word? Some people say, no, it's some kind of an angelic being, maybe a high-ranking angel. I personally opt for the idea that this was actually a, you know, a what we call a Christophany in the Old Testament period. But that's not really necessarily something to fight over one way or the other. We don't really know. But what we do know is this, is that he is the captain. He is the actual commander of the Lord's hosts. What is that talking about? Well, the scriptures many times speak of God as the Lord of hosts. And we read that and we think, that's just one of those cool titles God has. It means nothing to me. What does it mean he is the Lord of hosts? Well, behind this idea is the idea that God himself is a warrior who hates evil, sets his face against it, and will do everything he has to do in his power and in his justice to root it out. Isaiah 42 verse 13 tells us that the Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. Maybe that's not your perception of God. He may just be a big granddad who hands out lollipops to his children to you. But the God of the Bible is a warrior. And he hates evil. And he sets his face against it. Exodus 15 verse 3 also says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. And as the Lord of hosts, he is the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. He has literally at his disposal, under his command, millions of mighty, powerful angelic beings who have never sinned and who have been in the presence of his glory. And they are bigger than you. Have you ever met up with one of them? In terms of like what they really are and their true nature, it would blow you away. How they manifest in this realm, I think there's some mystery about that. We know that the scripture calls them ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says they are ministering spirits. And they are sent out for the sake of doing service to those who are heirs of salvation. The obedient angels have been appointed to serve God's purposes with respect to mankind, and particularly with respect to redeem mankind, the heirs of salvation. They are servants of the heirs of salvation, and it must require a lot of humility on their part, because Scripture says they're greater in might and power. But think about this. The Lord is the commander of these angelic armies that number in the millions, so that at one point, there was a story in the Old Testament, I know you all know this one, where Elisha the prophet was with his servant who was looking at how they were being surrounded by the army of the Syrians and was struck with fear. And Elisha just simply prayed, Lord, open his eyes so he can see what's really going on here. And his eyes were open and he saw these hosts and these chariots of the Lord's armies, angelic armies. And what was Elisha's words? Elisha said, more are those who are with us than those who are with them. So the next time you're in a fix and you think, you know, that the odds are insurmountable, remember this, that if God be for us, who is against us? And here we have it very clear that as Israel is about to go in and face these giants and these fortified cities, this is not a battle that is a question of human ability. This is not a question of man. This is a question of who is on your side. Who is your ally here? And we literally find in the book of Joshua that the Lord of hosts himself shows up at the beginning of the battle to let Joshua know that he is there to command the angelic armies of heaven to fight on behalf of Israel as they wage war against the Canaanites whom God is dispossessing. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly exciting. God is ultimately even going to send these angelic armies back with Jesus, it says in Revelation 19. When it comes to the final battle before Jesus takes up his throne in Jerusalem and sets the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, up on the earth. And so this is how the story begins at this point, and that's the end of this first section of Joshua, chapters 1 through 5. in which Israel enters the land now, and they're now the preparations have been made for them to then to go into the next part, and we're going to call this conquering the land. We're going to get through these two parts before we break. Chapter 6 through 12 is the second major part of Joshua. We'll call it conquering the land, and it involves three major campaigns. Think of it in terms of a central, a southern, and a northern campaign that's going to take place. They will conquer the land in chapters 6 through 12 in three major campaigns, a central, southern, and northern campaign against the city kingdoms and coalitions throughout the land of Canaan. So the first one is the conquest of central Canaan in chapters 6 through 8. And you know the story. I won't repeat all of the details. There's first the taking of Jericho. Then there is the defeat of Israel at Ai, which took place as a result of Achan's sin. And then after the uncovering of Achan's sin, which turned out to be covetousness, he wanted to take for himself something that had been set apart as holy to the Lord. And whenever we touch something and keep for ourselves something that is holy to God, then bad stuff happens. Then there is finally, after that sin is dealt with, the taking of Ai, and that really completes that first central campaign, the taking of these two mighty cities, Jericho and Ai. And it's interesting, if you go to chapter 8 now, beginning in verse 30, we have this story about after they had, you know, this first initial campaign where they've gone in and defeated these two city kingdoms, we might call them. There is the reading of the law of God takes place with a repeating of its blessings and its curses in chapter 8, the last 5 or 6 verses. And what this signifies is that Israel is going to live in the land as a theocracy. Now, we're familiar with the word democracy, right? What is autocracy? See, we have the word idea of kratos in Greek. All this stuff goes back to Greek. Theos is God. Kratos has to do with rule or dominion. And so, to be a democracy means you have the rule of the people. To have a theocracy, you have the rule of God. The founding fathers of the United States kind of wanted to mix those two together in some kind of a form or another. And people have a lot of problem with the theocratic end of it in these days, and that's part of what's going to be our eventual demise. But a theocracy, or if we could call it this, a theocratic nation. And they were going to live in this way as a people who live under the rule of God. And when I say they live under the rule of God, I don't mean that in just some kind of a theoretical way where they print it on their money and say, "In God we trust." But to live under the rule of God would mean that they live under the rule of the law of God that he had given in the inscripturated word through Moses. And I always say inscripturated word because I want us to understand that God took the time and the effort to give us his thoughts actually in something that's permanent. We have it right here. And how much we neglect it and ignore it. But it's been given to us. It's been handed down to us, the word of God. And so to live under it as a theocracy would be to live under the rule of God, which means to live under the inscripturated word or the law of God. But it also, as if that is administered through God's delegated authorities, which would be priests, judges, and prophets. We can't leave that out of the picture either. And that's another whole sermon of itself that cuts through a lot of the problems that we have in our concept of church as well as government in our day. So living under the law of God as administered through God's delegated authorities, which would include priests, judges, and prophets, and that's why when the priests, judges, and prophets do what they're supposed to be doing, things go well. And when they get messed up, everything's bad, and God brings most severe judgment on them. because they've been set in place as God's delegated authorities to make sure that the people live not in self-rule, but under the rule of God as outlined in his law. So that brings us to the close of this first conquest, which takes place in central Canaan. The next part is the conquest of southern Canaan in chapters 9 and 10. And this begins with an act of deception. Israel enters into a covenant of peace with the people of a city called Gibeon, the Gibeonites, in chapter 9. And this mistake occurred not by accident, but it says because Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord. Look at chapter 9, if you would, with me. See, the Gibeonites knew that they were, how do you say it, John Danico?
Toast.
They knew that God was with Israel. Jericho was a mighty city. Ai was a mighty city. Those guys on the other side of the Jordan, the two Amorite kings who had been defeated, they were mighty kingdoms. They saw the handwriting on the wall. They saw what was coming. And they said to themselves, and this was out of fear for their lives. They came in deception and in disguise, saying that they were from a far-off land. They had heard of the wonders of Israel's God, and they wanted to make a covenant with him. We want to be a part of you because we know this God is great and he's with you. But if you notice in chapter 9, and this is just always amazing to me, verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And how many times people have paid the price of a mistake in their lives of entering into league with something they should not have been involved with because they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And does that mean the Lord can't redeem us from things? No, I'm not saying that. The Lord will redeem us from mistakes. But how many times we could spare ourselves sorrow by asking counsel of the Lord. And so I leave you with that today, actually, not as a condemning thing, but as an encouragement. When you're faced with decisions, ask counsel of the Lord. Seek the Lord for his direction. And here's a wonderful promise of Scripture. Because I live in the hope of this truth all the time in my life. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, if we lack wisdom, that if we ask of God, he will give it to us generously. But let us ask in faith without wavering and doubting. And I live, you know, I had periods in my life where I didn't live in that confidence. And I always was sort of confused. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? What am I supposed to do? And I have found when I wait for the Lord's counsel, he always gives it. And God is better at getting through to me than I am at trying to figure out what he's saying. He always has a way to get through to me. And it's amazing to me how faithful the Lord is. People say, yeah, the biggest difficulty is hearing from God. And I said, no. Actually, the biggest difficulty is getting to the place in your heart where you want to hear what he has to say. That's the bigger difficulty, not hearing from God. That is a charismatic, sacred cow misnomer that's been passed on for so many years, and I've heard it over and over again, and I've found it to not be true. God can get through to you when you need to hear from him. He can make his direction plain. The problem most of the time is getting people to the place where they actually have their heart in a place where God is like, whatever you speak, that's what I'll do. And they can then really, God can direct and lead people. Well, see, in this case, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And they ended up being duped. And so they enter into this covenant. Now the Lord still works this out for good. The Gibeonites become servants, it says, who did hard labor for the work of the house of God. They became, it says, hewers of wood and carriers of water. They were doing all the hard work, especially related to the work of the house of God. But I suspect in my mind that the Church of Jesus Christ often has many Gibeonites in its midst. And I'll just leave you with that thought. I've seen this. And we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. Not everything that people say is the truth. I'm not going to fall into the trap of David, which I have at times, of saying all men are liars.
But
the Scripture says Jesus was not entrusting himself to any man because he knew what was in man. And so we need to be discerning, and we need to be careful, and we need to seek the counsel of the Lord in all that we do. Well, that having been said, Joshua and the armies of Israel now enter into battle with the rest of these in this southern campaign, and they defeat a coalition of Amorites in the southern part of the land of Canaan. There is a fellow by the name of Adonai Zedek. Now, can you guess what that would mean? Yes, Greg.
Did they ever drive out to Gibeon?
No. No, they lived, it says that they lived among the sons of Israel to this day. That was their job. They took care of hard labor. That was the covenant they made. And so this is very interesting how this comes about and how this transpires in the story, because when the other Amorite kings find out that the city of Gibeon, which is a mighty city with mighty warriors, when they find out that they've surrendered to Israel and entered into covenant with them, they get a coalition together not to go against Israel, but to go against Gibeon. And so Gibeon sends word over to Joshua and said, hey, you know, we're with you guys now. Help! And so this fellow by the name of Adonai, which means, of course, master or Lord, Zedek, which means righteousness. You remember Melchizedek? It's the same word in Hebrew. He hears, and he is the king of Jerusalem at this time, and he hears that the city of Gibeon has willingly subjected itself to Israel. And it says that he fears greatly because Gibeon was a great city and all of its mighty men were great warriors. And so he forms a coalition, you'll notice in chapter 10, verse 5, if you look there with me right now, made up of five cities, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, and Lachish, and Eglon. So there's five city kingdoms that have come together to attack Gibeon, a city that is now in league with Israel, though, as its servants. I like chapter 10, verse 8. It's interesting how the Lord will remind us of a word He's already spoken to us. Has it ever happened to you? You already knew it,
yeah.
But you'd forgotten it. That sort of slipped my mind. And so God comes, He says, well, let me remind you of what I said before. It's not a new word. It's the word we had from the beginning. And yet it comes to us with fresh life in our heart because God speaks it again. And it helps us with our faith. Chapter 10, verse 8. Let's look at it. If I stop talking long enough to turn to it. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Now how many times has the Lord said that to Joshua before? Do not fear them. For I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you. Now the Lord, what was the Lord's initial word to Joshua? No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. But now, in this situation, he needs that reminder, that fresh reminder that this is what's going to happen. Because he's facing a big enemy. A coalition of five city kingdoms are standing against Israel here. And what happens then as the story unfolds here? This is just, to me, is sensational. The defeat of this powerful coalition was exceptional because it involved God's intervention at an unusual level. You'll notice that it says hailstones came down out of heaven upon Israel's enemies in these battles. They're coming out to battle. And Israel, you know, we see these stories of these old, you know, fights between the Romans and their enemies, and, you know, the arrows are going up in the air, and they got their shields up and everything. Well, imagine that you're out there in this battle, and you look up, and there are hailstones coming down out of heaven. And they're huge. What'd you say?
They said, what the hell's going on?
Oh, no. Do you think this was the first time people prayed a Hail Mary? Never mind.
I just
want
to go on record. None of these jokes are mine.
And we'll have a vote after the meeting which one was worse. And the story tells us that more of Israel's enemies died from these huge hailstones that the Lord rained upon them from the sky than those who died in hand-to-hand combat. That, I would say, gives you an advantage. And then we're told that by Joshua's command, he spoke and the Lord hearkened. It says, there was never any day like this ever before or after where the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. And we're told that the sun stood still and did not set for a whole 24-hour period so that Israel's retreating enemies could not run for cover under the darkness of night. Because see, once you have your enemy on the run, if he can get away from you, you got to start all over again. And so chapter 10, verse 40 summarizes this part by saying that Israel left no survivor. Verse 42 of chapter 10 says, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Why did they win? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Something tells me that goes back to that commander of the host thing. The armies of heaven were fighting on Israel's behalf. And you know what this is like when God is fighting for you? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world to know that God's favor is with you and that God is the one that's fighting the battle. Okay, then we come to the conquest of northern Canaan in chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, and we're coming close to the break now, so let's just try to get through this quickly. The chief city of this part of Canaan, this northern section of Canaan, was Hazor. And we find that the king of Hazor forms a coalition of these northern city kingdoms. It's a territory that would later be called Galilee. I think it mentions, the lake of Kinnereth there, which is actually the region around Galilee. And this coalition, we're told, gathers a great army in the first five verses of chapter 11. It says that they were like a multitude like the sand of the seashore for number. So again, Joshua is standing there, and what is he facing? Insurmountable odds. Enemies that they cannot defeat. If you do the math in the natural, we can't win this one. We just can't do it. But let's notice in chapter 11, here we have the Lord speaking again. Now this is an amazing thing, that when we stay in communion with the Lord and we seek His counsel and we ask for His leading, He keeps speaking. And so what does the Lord say? Do not be afraid because of them. There's always that fear thing. Because there are things that we face that make us afraid. And fear is easily just creeps in. It's like a virus, and it just gets in and it starts taking over in our lives. And it's so good to live a fearless life. I'm not talking about living a stupid life. I'm not talking about living a non-reflective life. Because as I've been saying all along here, we need to seek the counsel of the Lord. Be walking in His path and doing His will. But there is a place in God where we are at peace with God and we know that He's with us and we're walking in His favor and we're delivered from fear. We don't have to live in fear. And I know this enemy. And I know how he can come in and it starts to seize your heart. It grips you. And the Lord says to Joshua that as he faces this great massive army, don't be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses, and turn and burn their chariots with fire. Well, that's exactly what happens. Joshua and the men of war go out to battle. And it says that the Lord was with them, and they struck them, in verse 8, until there was no survivor left of them. So Israel utterly defeats all of these opposing armies. And at the end of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, we get a summary of all the conquests that took place under Joshua. Now, as I said at the beginning, keep in mind that these battles took place over a long period of time, 30 years. Chapter 11, verse 18, you might just make a little note of this. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. One final note is in chapter 11, verse 21, Joshua destroyed the Anakim, which were giants, a race of giants, in the central hill country. And though they did drive out the giants in some parts of the land, we're going to find out later on in the book of Judges, and then going on through that history on into even later history, that there continued to be some descendants of these races of giants that lived in the cities of the Philistines on the west coast of the land that had been given to Israel. So let's read the final summary in chapter 11, verse 23. And then we'll take a break here. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and thus the land had rest from war. So 30 years of war. That's a long time to be fighting. I think sometimes we just miss this. And to me, it's a real lesson. There's a lot that you can get out of reading Scripture. There's a lot of ways you can go, even when you're teaching and preaching. You know, there's so much that could be said. People say, you say a lot when you preach, and I often want to say, if you knew what I do, if only knew what I don't say. I'm reining everything in just to get to the essential things most of the time. Because there is so much in the Word of God that we could understand. But let this be an encouragement to us, because sometimes we feel weary. Well, let me tell you, don't think that that's strange, because the battle is long. We're in a fight for the long haul. Our goal is ultimately to be found worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a long fight, though, isn't it? And we must stand. Excuse me. We must stand as a result of that. If there's one thing we learn over time, is we cannot fight this fight in our own strength and in our own power or with our own weapons or in our own wisdom, our own ways. We must do it in the power of God. We must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We cannot live a day of our lives. Is that one of those signs, too, that we get on Sunday mornings? I don't know. That's okay. So as we look at this, let's not be discouraged if it seems like the fight is hard. Joshua had to fight for 30 years in order to conquer this land. And we're going to find out as we come back after the break that there was more to be done. But it's still that they weren't at the end, even at this point. All right, we're moving into the third section, major division of Joshua. And I call this the apportioning of the land. So we had the entering the land, we had the conquest of the land, and now the apportioning of the land, in which Joshua will give an inheritance, and I presume this is by the Lord's direction. He will give an inheritance to each of the tribes. And this is in chapters 13 through 21. We have an introduction to this section in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. Verse 1 is very funny. Joshua is very old. It says, Joshua is very old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you're very old and advanced in years. It's like, thanks for rubbing it in. God always tells the truth.
Not exactly a positive confession.
Yeah, no. But you'll never die. So, you know, as we've just been looking at the second section, we see that there was a general conquest of the land. I mean, a lot was done in that 30-year period of warfare. But now we find in this beginning section, this beginning verses, I should say, of chapter 13, that there still was much land yet to be conquered. And the Lord actually spells it out here. And if you read, this is much overlooked. If you read this carefully, you'll understand why Israel has future problems with the Philistines, for example, and with pockets of resistance throughout the land, particularly in the northern and the southern extremities of the land. So Joshua is being instructed by the Lord that there was a lot of land yet to be conquered, and he needs to sort of emphasize this to the children of Israel, that the job is not done yet. And boy, this would be a time where you'd kind of feel like, can't we just kind of kick back and say enough's enough? And God says no, because if you don't do this, if you don't drive all of them out, you are going to have problems down the line. It will become a snare to you. And this is always true with compromise. It's always true when we rationalize and say, well, it's okay to settle for something short of what God has really said. We always end up with problems down the line. And so, the remainder of chapters 13 through 21, after we are introduced to that idea, the remainder of chapters 13 through 21 give us a record of the territory that was allotted to each tribe of Israel. And I will not, you can read this, it's pretty self-explanatory. There's a lot of detail here. But I will draw attention to a couple of things of special note. And the first is that you'll notice that the tribe of Levi, which would have been the priests from the house of Aaron, and the whole tribe of the Levites, that they received no inheritance in terms of an allotted territory that God gives to them. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. There's a summary of what I call the Levitical inheritance. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. But notice this. This is what he did give them. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as the Lord, or as he, the Lord, spoke to him, Moses, in the context. So, the tribe of Levi received no inheritance in terms of an allotted territory of land. Chapter 21 shows that they were given cities to live in throughout the whole land of Israel. And their inheritance, it says, was the Lord himself. And the sustenance that was given to them came from the tithes and the offerings of the people as they devote themselves to the service of God's house, which would include the following things. They were the teachers of the word. They were to burn incense before the Lord. And they were to offer sacrifices related to worship, thanksgiving, consecration, and atonement for sin. I'll say that again. There's three things that they were pretty much occupied with in relationship to the house of God. The teaching of the word, which is spelled out very clearly in Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, that they would teach his ordinances to Israel. They were to burn incense before the Lord, which is brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That was their task, was to actually teach and burn incense. And let me make sure I've got this verse right. I'm going to turn to, if you just pause with me for a second, to Deuteronomy and get that verse right. I set the wrong chapter, I think. I did. It's 33. It's 33, verses 8 through 11. Levi actually was given the task of taking the Urim and the Thummim and going before the Lord to inquire of the Lord, which is another task that was given to them that was kind of a part of this holy place ministry that was given to them. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 33 says they teach God's ordinances to the people of Israel, and they also burn incense before the Lord and whole burnt offerings on his altar. So Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, sort of spells out the task. Well, actually, verses 8 through 10 spells out the whole task of the tribe of Levi, but particularly of the priests, what we call the Levitical priests. So their job is to teach the word, burn incense before the Lord. Now, those are obviously symbolic kind of things. Burning incense is always spoken of in Scripture in terms of intercession and prayer. The high priest actually had the names of the sons of Israel written, of all the tribes written on his breastplate. He was to bear them before the Lord continually. They also were to offer sacrifices. And when you came to the temple, you could offer a sacrifice called a peace offering. And when you offered that peace offering, there was a big section of that peace offering that was given to the priest. And that was actually something that the Lord said was a part of their inheritance. You give that offering to the priests. The same idea comes out in Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2. If you go there with me just real quickly. It says, the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire, and his portion. And they shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So the thing that becomes clear as we look at these various passages, I'm sorry, that was Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. And then I've got one other I'd like us to look at, and that's Numbers 18. Because it's very difficult at first when you read this to think, what does that mean? They don't get an inheritance in the land, but the Lord is their inheritance. Does that just mean they have like this special romantic relationship with God nobody else has? And you know, you could say it means that in a certain way, but I think it means more than that. They were especially set apart to the Lord for the service of the house of God. And that was their portion. So things related to the house of God became their inheritance. Now, Numbers 18 brings some of this out for us again. In Numbers 18, verses 8 through 20, we find that God gives the food of the offerings brought to the Lord by the sons of Israel to Aaron and his sons. Now, that was a grain offering, such as what is described in Leviticus 2, or a peace offering, such as was described in Leviticus 3. The Lord gave the food or the meat of those offerings that were offered to him to the priests. And that's made very clear here. I won't read all these verses, but you look, Numbers 18, verses 8 through 20 makes this clear. This is followed in Numbers 18, 21 through 32, where the first fruits, or the tithe, were given to the tribe of Levi for their support so they could be devoted to the work of the house of God. And the non-priestly Levites then gave a tithe of what they received to the priests, so that the priests could then be devoted to the things that I've already mentioned about teaching the word, burning incense, offering sacrifices. So this was a central part of the life of this theocratic nation that had been redeemed by God. And it was called to obey these things as a part of living under the rule of God as he had outlined it for them in his word. Now, the second thing of special note, so that's with respect to the priests. There's special stuff that was spoken in relation to that one tribe of Levi and to the priests who came from that tribe. The second thing of special note is the allotment of a special inheritance to Caleb and Joshua. And they were the only two men, you will recall, of that previous generation that came out of Egypt that had remained faithful to the Lord. It says they were of a different spirit than those who did not believe God. And they followed the Lord fully. And we now see that God rewards their faithfulness to him. But later, it's later on in time, because sometimes your faithfulness isn't rewarded to further down the road. But God rewards them for their faithfulness, and I think that's a beautiful encouragement to us, that it's always good to remember to be faithful. Because the one thing God looks for in his servants, and those who would be his stewards, people he would entrust something to. Because trust is a big thing with God. What he looks for is faithfulness. This is plainly stated in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says, the one thing required of a steward is that he be found trustworthy or faithful. Luke 16, verse 10 and 11 says that the one who is faithful in a little thing will also be faithful in much, in a larger thing. The one who is unfaithful in a little thing will be unfaithful. I have had so many people in my lifetime, and I say this really with grief in my heart. I confess this before you without apology today. But in the type of ministry I've been involved in for over 30 years, I've seen people come and go. I've watched so many things happen. And I have seen people come into the church, and they will not be faithful in little things, but then they will demand of you that you honor them and exalt them to bigger things. And I've learned the hard way that when I give into that, you always have problems. Because Jesus said, if you can't be faithful in the little, you will not be faithful in the bigger thing. If you're too good, if being a servant is too small for you, then something is wrong. God looks for servanthood. Paul said, let a man think of us in this way. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the way, a witness of the resurrection. Let a man think of us in this way. We are servants of Christ, and he uses the word, the Greek word, that is not the word for just bondservant, the normal word, doulos. He uses another word which means an under-rower. It's like the guy on a ship who's down on the lowest plank, and they've got the oars, and they're working to make the ship happen. Let a man think of us in this way, as servants of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God that have been entrusted to us. So here's the question, can we be faithful to the Lord in the day of small things? Many do not pass this test. And I have watched it happen, and I watch people fritter away a lifetime. I'm old enough now to be able to say this with some sense of clarity and authority. I've watched people fritter away a lifetime because they won't submit to this one simple principle. We want to live in a deception. The immaturity of the need for instant gratification. I must be exalted now. I must be recognized. I must be honored. And all that is being driven by an idolatrous heart. Many do not pass this test, sad to say. And the Lord has so very few servants as a result with whom he may entrust greater responsibility. That's why some people end up being overworked. Psalm 12, verse 1, help, Lord, For the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Apparently not a new phenomenon. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? God asks this question, where can I find someone who will be faithful to me, whom I can trust? Who is not about doing his or her own thing, but about seeking out my agenda, and my wisdom, and my counsel, who will be committed to doing my will, and only my will. Where are they? My eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. And what I find for the most part, and this is it would be the Lord speaking here, not John, are wayward, self-serving, self-seeking hearts, full of pride, full of self-will, full of rebellion, full of stubbornness, but also a few who will truly seek for me and be submitted to my will. And I promise that I will strongly support such ones as these. For to this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is spoken by the God who says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house would you build for me? What are you going to do for me? I want to do something for the Lord. The Lord never asked you to do something for him. What kind of a house would you build for me? You think I need your help? Where is the place that my glory may rest? This is what I'm looking for, he says. Humility, contriteness of heart, and trembling at my word. That's who I dwell with. John 14, 21 through 23, those who keep my word. And so the Lord looks for those who will be faithful. He will give to them special honor when at last he manifests the power of his kingdom to subdue his enemies and set things right. Ezekiel 44 is an important chapter. You might jot this down. A time is coming. We're not moving beyond just straight teaching here. But a time is coming when God's glory will once again fill his house. See, people say, well, it's just never going to be again. Well, I'm sorry. A lot of people might have thought that back when the ark went into the land of the Philistines and was put into the house of Dagon. But God will always defend his honor. God is jealous for the glory of his name. No matter how much man fails, God is God. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Believe it, he will. So a time is coming when God's glory will once again fill his house. And this chapter, Ezekiel 44, indicates that those who remained faithful to the Lord, those who remained faithful to the Lord during that season when others went astray, will be granted special honor when the glory of the Lord returns to his house. And so let us be as Paul, who said that we've been approved by God to have been entrusted with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. People don't think about this. They think, well, as long as man has given me some kind of commission or some kind of approval. But see, Scripture says it is not he whom man commends who is commended, but he whom the Lord commends. And Paul could say in 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord that he counted me faithful putting me into the ministry. He counted me faithful putting me into the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. But I did all that thing acting ignorantly in unbelief, and so the Lord had abundant grace and mercy towards me, and he's taken me, the guy who was the foremost of sinners, and he's put me on display so people will know that they can trust in this God as Savior. I love that passage. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He approved of us to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you know you have to be entrusted with the gospel? It's not something people think these days. So Caleb and Joshua were granted special honor from the Lord when the time came for the Lord to apportion the inheritance to the sons of Israel. And I think this is so beautiful because it's not by seeking honor that you are honored. What they actually sought to do was honor the Lord. They sought to honor the Lord, and the Lord in turn honored them. That's how it works. I just encourage you tonight, don't seek honor from men. Seek only to honor God in the way you live, in the way you think, in the way you speak. Everything we do in some way honors or dishonors God. Seek to honor God with your life. Bring Him honor. You know, this is something kids don't understand in relation to their parents. They think they can do anything they want, and everything's okay because parents are forgiving, and you know they're stuck with me anyway. They have to love me. But do you know how much dishonor they bring to their parents? How much grief they bring to their hearts by the way they live? And I'm not talking about some kind of a weird kind of thing that's like a bondage kind of a thing here. But I am talking about the scripture says, honor your father and mother. And that doesn't end at age 21. It's on through your life. I know to this day, in some way, I either honor or dishonor my parents' name by what I do. Do we honor the Lord in His name? Do we look at Him this way? He is our Father. We do have His name stamped on us. And we are to live in such a way that all that we do is to be done to His honor and glory. Let me say, He's truly worthy of it all. And much, much more. So the passages on this, we find Caleb in Joshua 15, verses 13 through 19, is given what was formerly the city kingdom of Hebron. This guy became the ruler of a kingdom. What had been a kingdom. And just let that dawn on you. That was his inheritance. He was the ruler of what was formerly an idolatrous city kingdom, and now he's going to rule it for Yahweh. A whole city kingdom was given to him and his family and all the surrounding area of the Negev. But you know that Caleb had to fight to obtain the whole inheritance that was given to him. There are three families of the giants, the Anakim, who were still living there in the place that God had put him. And he had to drive them out, and he did. And thus his name and his memory are honored for future generations. In terms of a person who had a certain kind of faithfulness to God. Don't you admire Caleb? Yes. But also a tenacity of faith worthy of imitation. He's an old man and he's still fighting to drive giants out. And he conquers that territory and he can give the lower and the upper springs to his son-in-law and his daughter. He could say by the end, as Paul had said, I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. He's of that time-honored class of men, even though he's not mentioned by name in Hebrews 11. He's of that time-honored class of men who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, who became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 32:3 and 34. And then we have Joshua. And it's very interesting, it says the sons of Israel, in chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, the sons of Israel gave a special inheritance to Joshua in their midst, and they gave him the portion for which he asked, it said. Here's this guy, he's fought all these battles, he's served under Moses for 40 years. 40 years he served under Moses, and then he just fought battles for 30 years. And at the end of his life, it says they gave him the inheritance for which he asked. And this is another city kingdom, which it says he built and settled in the hill country of Ephraim. So that finishes off that second section. I think that's enough. So there are other things we could bring out about cities of refuge and other things. But for time's sake, we'll move on to part four and wrap this up. And we have the subduing of the land now pretty much the general conquest of the land has been taking place. And in part four, we have this final section where Joshua is going to give exhortations that they finish the job that he had begun. In chapters 22 through 24, Joshua speaks to Israel in a series of addresses emphasizing the importance of two things. The first is that Israel, to be blessed and successful in all of their endeavors, must remain true to the Lord by obeying His laws and commandments as handed down in the Word through Moses. So first of all, obedience to the Word is going to be important for them to be blessed in the land. But secondly, what is emphasized is that all of the tribes of Israel must be faithful and diligent to conquer the rest of the land that had been outlined back at the beginning of chapter 13. So we might call this section Joshua's farewell addresses. Chapter 22, he speaks to the 2.5 tribes that had received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Now, how many of you have been ahead of the game and have been reading this story? Okay, this is one of those funny ones. You remember that while Moses was still alive, they conquered some territory on the east side of the Jordan, and then that was given as inheritance to 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And they had to go in, their men of war had to go in and fight for those 30 years with Joshua and the rest of the tribes to conquer the land on the other side of the Jordan. Now, they're going back to settle at the end of Joshua's life. They're going to go back and settle in their inheritance with their families. And when they get there, well, right before they get there, if you notice, Joshua gives them an exhortation in chapter 22, verse 5. Just turn there with me right now. This is so consistent. That's what I love about the word. It's so consistent. Here's Joshua's exhortation. Only as they depart, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him, which is faith, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Stay true to God is what he's saying. Keep believing. Keep obeying. Walk with him. If you'll do that, he'll be with you and you'll be blessed. And so Joshua blessed them as they went away. And when they get back over into their land, is what they do is they build a huge altar. And they're doing it because they're saying to themselves, we need something of a memorial to help us to not forget in future generations that we're to serve the Lord who has redeemed us and given us the land, and that we are also to remember the house of God. Because there was going to be a central, according to Deuteronomy 12, there's going to be a central sanctuary that will be called the house of God, and that's where you're supposed to bring your sacrifices. That's where the altar of sacrifice is. God did not let the Israelites, even though they did it throughout their history in the high places, but he did not permit for them in his law for them just to build altars anywhere they wanted. And so these guys build this altar of stone, and they're doing it as a point of memorial. Not, in fact, it's repeated throughout this chapter, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. They just wanted to have it as a point of remembrance. Well, when the other 9.5 tribes get word of this, that they've built this altar, they think it's an idolatrous altar that they've built as a substitute for the altar of sacrifice that's at the sanctuary. And they're afraid that the Lord is going to bring a curse on all of Israel because of this. You remember Deuteronomy 13 tells us that if they found an idolatrous family, person, family, or tribe, they were to wipe them out. So what do? They gather the army together and they're about to go to war with these 2.5 tribes. Why are they doing it? It's not because they're just being reactionaries. It's because they're thinking the curse of God's going to come on the whole land because these guys are not being faithful. So they send an embassy to them, and I think it's very interesting who's at the head of this group. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest. You may recall Phinehas. He had some zeal for the Lord. Back in Numbers 25, he was the one who put the sword through the unfaithful Israelite that ended the plague that had come upon the camp when 25,000 died because of idolatry and fornication. So Eleazar is at the head of this group of ambassadors, and he takes along with him the head of each of the other 9.5 tribes. And I really think this is a beautiful story because what we see is they at least had enough good sense to find out what was going on. And I would say this to you, and to me as well. It's always good, whenever it seems like something's wrong, or maybe you've heard a report of something, to check things out and to suspend judgment until all the facts are in. And so they come with an appeal to them. They say, what are you guys doing? Don't you remember back when we did different things and the judgment of the Lord came on us? And the answer that they receive from them is, look guys, we didn't build this altar as a substitute altar for the one that's at the house of God. We built this as a memorial for ourselves and our children and our descendants after us. And so they come to an understanding about this, And these guys are pleased with the, you know, the embassy that has come is pleased with what they hear, and they make it official and name the altar. This is interesting. At the end of the chapter it says they name the altar Witness, because that's what this altar was going to be for those 2.5 tribes. It was a witness. So here we have this idea of memorial again, that there are memorials of God's acts by which we remember what he has done. Then the second address that Joshua brings is in chapter 23 to Israel's rulers. And believe me when I say that leaders need to hear somebody tell them the word of God. Sometimes it's unfortunate that rulers begin to think that they're an end to themselves. But we are all to live under the rule of the law of God. I don't hear any amens. This is exactly what God said about leaders, even like kings, in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. They should write out a copy of the law for themselves under the direction of a Levitical priest. And they must keep it with them and read it all the days of their life so they don't exalt themselves above their countrymen. And I'm telling you, if you want to know how we can stay humble, the best way is to stay in this word and to live under the examination of the light of this word, because it will keep you humble. So in his second address to the rulers, he says, God has given you the land, but you must remain true to the Lord if you're going to remain in the land with his blessing. And there's a real key that's brought out here then. Do not associate with or intermarry with the idolatrous people that are still living in the land that the Lord has given you for your inheritance. Do not make alliances or covenants with them. Do not allow your sons and daughters to intermarry with them, because if you do, they will become a snare to you and turn your heart away from following the Lord to serve their gods. And you will thus bring the Lord's wrath upon you, and you will quickly perish from the land. How many times has that been violated? Violated throughout the history of the Old Testament. Violated throughout the history of mankind. And the only obvious alternative is stay separate from them and drive them out. Joshua's final and third address comes to the whole nation in chapter 24. All the rulers and leaders are there too. They're gathered at Shechem to hear him speak the word of God. And we have here, if you ever get a chance to teach, I really encourage you to look at Joshua 24 as one of the greatest patterns in all the Bible for a sermon. Because there are three things that stand out. And this is where good preaching always lands. First of all, he reminds them of the story in verses 1 through 13. He rehearses in their hearing their story as the people whom God has chosen and redeemed. He takes them all the way back to Abraham. Even Abraham before God called him. He was living amongst idolaters in the land of the Chaldeans. And he takes them all the way through the whole story. He repeats the thing of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Amorite kings that had taken place. So always we need to be retelling the story. And thus that would seem to indicate we need to get the story right. Because to hear some people's preaching of the gospel, one would think like that it was somehow spun out of thin air and not out of the Bible. We want to get the story right. What is the message? What is the overarching message? What is the story that God wants to tell? It's a grand, sweeping story, but it needs to be repeated over and over and over and over again. We can't hear it too much. So Joshua reminds them of the story. The second thing is a call to decision, because it's not good enough just to tell the story. There must be a decision in relation to that story, whether of faith or unbelief, of obedience or disobedience. And here we have a call to decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord or the gods of the Amorites that are still in the land? As for me and my house, we'll be serving the Lord. The third thing then, so there's the rehearsing of the story, there's the call to decision, and then they call upon God. He calls upon God to be a witness of their choice. That's done too little. He calls upon God, verses 16 through 28, to be a witness of the choice that they have made. So the book ends, the epilogue comes, and the last part of chapter 24, verse 29 through 33. And we're told that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and throughout the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua. And that transitions us into that long and chaotic period of three centuries that's called the Book of Judges. So let me close with some thoughts. Can you hang on for a couple more minutes? Are you about to die? Okay. I'm going to ask the question that I asked at the beginning once again. What does the Book of Joshua contribute to our theology in terms of a theology of the Old Testament, or what we might call a biblical theology? What is it really speaking to us? And I will say this. This is what I believe the prime contribution of the book of Joshua is. I've already kind of brought theology in as I preached tonight and taught. But if we're going to look at this book as a whole, where it sits in Scripture, what it tells us, its prime contribution is that it sets before us a theology, what I call a theology of the land. And I'll explain that. And along with that theology of the land, the importance of the idea of inheritance in God's plan. God is very much into the idea of inheritance. All of this is rooted in the original creation covenant that's found in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 with Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God and commanded to rule the earth. The land was important from the very beginning. God never created man without reference to the land that he would rule. If he wanted to, he could have made us just, you know, spirits that float around out in the heaven. But he created us in his image to be expressed through this fleshly body. And he gave us a land, the earth, to rule. And so he commanded them to rule the earth and to multiply. And all of those ideas are later stated in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And they're really just being fleshed out in the book of Joshua at a little further stage in salvation history. So let me put it this way. God wants the earth to be populated with humans who bear his image. Here's the whole purpose. This was the purpose of creation. God wants the earth to be populated with humans who bear his image and who then rule the earth justly and righteously in accordance with his wisdom, his laws and ways. The fall was tragic in that sin entered the world and messed that up on every level imaginable. We think sin is just sort of something that's over in a corner. Sin permeates every bit of existence on this earth. It affects every level of life, everything imaginable. When a man becomes a servant of sin, the divine image is tainted and marred, and man is not capable of fulfilling what God put him here to do in the way God would intend it to be done. He cannot reflect God's glory or rule in a just manner that's in accordance with God's ways. Ah, yes. But God from the beginning spoke his word and made it clear that he had a plan of redemption that would have as its ultimate goal the restoration of everything that he intended from the beginning. So let me say that God's purpose, and Joshua's a contribution to this, as we see, he takes his people in to drive out the idolaters and have obedient humans rule his earth. That's what's going on. That the plan of God encompasses far more than rescuing undeserving sinners from the fires of hell and giving them a good life in the here and now. You mean that it's more than what is sometimes preached? It certainly is. It includes rescue from the eternal punishment we deserve for our sins. And it certainly is true that God provides for those who have turned from idolatry and who seek his kingdom first with all of their hearts. And those things are good, so don't take me wrong. But the ultimate eschatological goal of the gospel is that God intends to reestablish his rule and sovereignty on this earth in and through redeemed and obedient humans. He will, through Christ, bring many sons to glory. And here's the good thing. The rule of the earth is one day going to be given to the glorified sons of God. I've said this before, but this last couple of weeks I've been contemplating on a lot of things in the book of Revelation. And it became clear to me the other day as I was reading Revelation 20, the earth someday is going to be ruled by priests and not by politicians. I thought I would get like a cheer. I should run for office. No, I'm just kidding. The earth someday is going to be ruled by priests who are skilled in the knowledge of the law of God, who know his righteous judgments and how they should be applied. This is why my hope with respect to a 1,000-year reign of Christ is not just a matter of, you know, I've got a better theology than you and I want to argue with you about it. This is a central part of my hope, is that all of those prophecies of the Old Testament about the kingdom of the Messiah are going to have a fulfillment. The son of David, the greater descendant of David, will one day sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. The nations will stream to that place to hear his judgments in accordance with God's word. And the interesting thing is that when we read Revelation 20, we find that there's this company of people who come to life in the first resurrection. It says they reign for 1,000 years as priests of God and Christ. So the earth is going to be ruled with a rod of iron by Jesus and this group, this kingdom of priests. You think, whoa, wow, I guess I better get ready. Exactly. What are we doing? I look at the games that the church plays and what we think the purpose of God is, and we have completely missed this point. This stuff even gets preached, but people don't, it doesn't impact them with the importance of what this is. This is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. This is why God spoke creation into existence. He had thought this all out for long ages ahead of time. He said, yeah, I'll give them free will. There will be a fall, but I will redeem, and then I will have my end. Of many sons brought the glory, and I'll do it all in a just way that nobody will be able to open their mouth in accusation against me. And I'll even wait and forbear with this race for thousands of years, not wishing any of them to perish. And I'll even give them 1,000 years where my son and this kingdom of redeemed, glorified sons will rule the earth as priests. I'll even give them that extension of mercy. And then I'll take them on into a new heaven and a new earth where they will reign forever and ever, it says in Revelation 22. Little wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, has not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I've thought to myself, God, is there one verse that summarizes everything I'm about? And I sometimes think, well, it's one verse and then another, but that one is pretty important for me. The eye has not seen. The ear has not heard. It has not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And if the devil comes to blind the church, to twist and adulterate the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, to bring people off into all sorts of fanfare and distraction, when this is central to the plan of God. The book of Joshua tells us, already at this early stage in salvation history, God is going to take possession of this planet again. Those who will not bow their knee to Yahweh, who worship other gods, who live in injustice, if they will not bend, if they will not bow, then they will be removed. Because of the fall, it makes judgment necessary. Judgment must take place. God is judgment and grace. People sometimes only want to hear the one side. But God is judgment and grace. He would not be a loving God if he did not judge evil. And in the book of Joshua, we see that the iniquity of these idolaters had come to its fullness over a period of centuries. And God said, no, that's it. Because my earth is going to be reclaimed and it's going to be ruled by people who bear my image. And he's going to bring that plan and that goal to its ultimate expression in the glorified brothers of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many brethren. So that's the theology of the land. It's evident in the book of Joshua, but it comes to the fore in its fullest eschatological meaning in the book of Revelation, which I challenge you now to go back and read. For three times in the book of Revelation, people say, what's it about? Well, you could say it's about a lot of things. But certainly, the three times that this is repeated at least suggests this must be pretty important to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. I'll repeat it again. 1, 5, and 6. 5, 9, and 10. And then 20, 1 through 6, three times it's repeated that God is going to have a redeemed kingdom of priests who are going to reign on the earth together with Jesus. I'll end with that. Let's pray. Lord, it's just absolutely magnificent to think that Jesus became incarnate for this. This was the joy that was set before him, to redeem us from sin, to reconcile us to the Father, to infuse within us this power of divine grace, this transforming work of the Holy Spirit, to bring us through all kinds of trial and suffering in this age as a part of your plan, but ultimately to bring us to a state of glory where we will fulfill that intent which was in your heart from the beginning of time when you spoke creation into existence, Father. We bow before you with wonder. And we do ask you, as Paul prayed for the church, that you would fill us with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, so that we might know the hope of this calling, that we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit as we believe your word. Bring us to where we do understand these things and to where this hope is so within us, so predominant in our lives, so before us all the time that we live our lives in purification and consecration to the end that you've ordained us to, Lord. Help us to see that even holiness is just a part of this bigger picture. May we become consecrated sons of God. May we become obedient to your plan for us. Now I ask you to put your grace on us and let this word that's gone forth tonight be sown deeply in us, Lord, and watered and brought to the fruit that you want it to bear. Thank you for your people. And in obedience to you, I just speak now your blessing over your children tonight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.